Father, we're so thankful for your love and grace to us. We have come from so many different backgrounds and experiences. But Father, we've come because each of us has experienced your grace and goodness in Christ. We have come to faith, and sometimes early in life, sometimes later in life. But Father, thank you that however long the journey has been, that you have been there with us and for us for every step of the way. And Father, today as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the fact that it is true and eternal, that it relates to the issues of everyday life. So while it is timeless, it's also timely. Father, I pray that as we study together and look at your word, you will quicken our minds and hearts. Help us, Father, to find those things that are necessary and helpful for us where we are today. But above all, I pray that you would strengthen us and equip us to be your servants in the world in which we live. So, Father, we again ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to guide our study of your word, even as he has guided in the giving of your word. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have a favorite part of the Bible. I think it's fair to say that for many, poetry of the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, is a favorite part. Mary and I usually read a passage from the Scripture and pray together every morning, and we went through the Psalms. We're in Proverbs now. And, of course, the Proverbs, each individual proverb kind of stands alone. So you don't read a chapter at a time. You have to pause a little bit and look at them. Well, we're going to start with poetry of the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the different kinds of Hebrew poetry. When you and I look at the Old Testament, how many of you, poetry was your favorite subject in school? Okay. I see one or two there with the courage to raise the hands. Actually, when I started college, I had a major chosen, and the middle of my junior year, I changed majors because I found, listen, this is just too easy. This is not really what I want to spend my time on. I majored in English and literature, and that took care of the dean's list because I had been on the dean's list, but I disappeared from the dean's list immediately. I loved it, but also it was just more of a challenge. We're going to look at poetry in the Old Testament, and there are three kinds of poetry in the Old Testament. When we look at it, there are what we call dramatic poems. These are poems that tell a story, but they tell it through the vehicle of poetry. Interestingly enough, most Old Testament books have some poetry. So poetry is not just exclusive to these five books, but these books are almost entirely poetic. And, of course, Job, Song of Solomon, they tell a story. Job very clearly tells a story. Song of Solomon, you look at it and say, well, I'm not sure. It takes a little work to figure out what the story is. But these are basically, they tell a story using poetry. Of course, we're most familiar with the next one, and that is the book of Psalms. Psalms is a hymnal, really. It was written over a long period of time, as we'll see, but the Hebrew poets wrote poetry that was set to music. Nowadays, people have tried to set the Hebrew poetry to contemporary music or to lyrics today, and it just doesn't work real well. You almost have to sing it in Hebrew if you're going to sing it. And I could not, and I would not dare to try doing that. But the fact is, the Psalms was the songbook of the saints throughout the Old Testament. Basically, primarily starting with David, he was noticed as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And almost half of the Psalms are written by David. So Psalms stand alone as a hymnal or poetry that was intended for singing. And then, of course, you have two books that were designed for the classroom. Proverbs is a whole collection of Proverbs over a period of time, most of them by Solomon himself, but gathered wisdom from other countries as well, some of them from Egypt and elsewhere. But you know the value of a proverb. We sometimes have little sayings we look like that, and I've got a whole stack of cards, 3x5 cards that I started collecting some, and then students started sending them to me. And of course, it has all kinds of things on there, some which are, some are good and some are not so good, you know. And I, like one of them says, I have my faults, but being wrong is not one of them. Another one, and one I used to be careful about putting on my desk, that said, I'd be glad to help you out. Which way did you come in? You know, and or another one says, if I can go through all the problem of telling you my troubles, the least you can do is stop laughing. You know, so, well, but these proverbs are short statements that catch our attention and communicate a clear message. And then, of course, there's Ecclesiastes, which is a thoughtful, philosophical approach to wisdom and to what really matters in life. It's sort of like an experiment, looking at trying wealth, trying all kinds of avenues to find pleasure and happiness in life. But the conclusion is loving God and being in harmony with God is where real happiness and joy originates. So we'll be looking at these, but we'll also be moving on into the prophets by the end of the fall, because we have a number of prophets in the Old Testament, too many for the spring. Well, looking at it from that standpoint, now, English poetry is usually noted by rhyme and meter. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. You've got rhyme and you've got rhythm. Well, if you studied poetry, you know that somebody like T.S. Eliot came along and for some of us ruined poetry because it was free verse. It didn't have to have rhyme. It didn't have to have meter. It was still called poetry. And we say, for about nine, you know. But the fact is that Hebrew poetry is different from that because Hebrew poetry is characterized by five different things. Some of them are common to poetry in the English language, but some of them are unique, really, to Hebrew poetry. And looking at each one of them, the first is vivid imagery. Poetry does that, but Hebrew particularly captures the idea of pictures, drawing a picture for us that somehow we almost see their vision brought to life. For example, the groans of the prisoners condemned to die, or I have quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Now, some of you know, if the child cries during the night, at first, it's not quieted, but with the mother, it is. And then this one particularly is vivid. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. But if you understand ancient culture, and quite candidly and unfortunately, even 3 and 4 centuries ago, that was a tragic problem with the slave trade when a slave boat would take people from a village, and if there were infants, the infants were just an impediment and they would be put to death immediately, the bodies just thrown aside in the jungle. The cruelty involved. And the Old Testament, the Hebrews lived in a violent culture that was often inhumane and cruel. And so you find that there's vivid imagery when you and I read poetry, but there's also intense emotion, almost like a bison's football game. You know, I always marvel at people at a sporting event, how intensely excited they can get. And they'll say things and do things that I think if later on they say, did I say that? Did I do that? Is that me? You know, but the fact is they can get very excited. And you've got it here in the Old Testament, all night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my bed with tears. Now, I hope you don't cry yourself to sleep at night. Or years ago, Dr. Sweeting at Moody used to say, as president, he said, I sleep like a baby at night. I sleep for an hour, wake up, cry for an hour, sleep for an hour, wake up, cry for an hour. Well, I hope that's not your case, that you're sleeping soundly at night. But he says, my heart leaps for joy. Now, listen, I'm taking something to tranquilize my heart so it doesn't get so excited. But then he said this one, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. The psalmist is expressing that hunger, thirst to know God and to be in intimate fellowship with Him. And I hope that that's our experience, whether we would describe it quite the same way poetically or not, but that's how we feel in our relationship with God. And then there's immediacy. As believers in Christ, we recognize there is heaven to look forward to. And so we're often accused of being otherworldly because we have our eyes on the horizon. We have our eyes over the immediate and we're looking to the future. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so we find ourselves enduring and sometimes enjoying, but basically our focus is on eternity. Now, the Hebrews in the Old Testament wasn't that they didn't believe in eternity, but their focus was much more on the here and now. And if we're honest, for most of us, our focus likewise is pretty much on the here and now. We're concerned about today's issues and problems and tomorrow's bills that are due yesterday and things like that. So we can be very much focused on the present. And here you find the psalmist is expressing his desire for God to do something, for God to step into human experience and make it right now, not in eternity. Not tomorrow, but right now. He says, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. And that sense in which the psalmist longed for and expected God to work immediately. And there's a sense in which when you and I pray, we ought to anticipate that God will answer. And while we have our focus on eternity, today matters. And so with the psalmist, we can focus on the more immediate. One of the examples of this is in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a short psalm, but it's written by David. David, for all of his joy in life, also was frequently under attack. And he writes this psalm from a circumstance. We're not sure what it was, but we do know that his life was threatened. His whole future seemed at stake. And he says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? What would you conclude from that opening in Psalm 13? Is David a happy camper? No. He's threatened, isn't he? He's surrounded by enemies. Life is just overwhelming. He's anxious. He's in distress. And he's, in effect, saying, God, where are you? I need you. I'm desperate. And he goes on in that vein then, and he issues, this is his statement of his condition. Now he's going to offer a prayer. And he said, Lord, look on me and answer. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. David has a feeling he's got one foot in the grave and the other standing on a banana peeling. It's desperate. He says, I'll sleep in death. David feels that he's going down for the third time. And he has nowhere to look but up to God in desperation. And in effect, his heart is crying out, God, why don't you do something? Now, yes?
So when David is praying this, how long, Lord, mm-hmm. what period of time does he, I mean, how long has he been desperate like
that? That's what we don't know. David wrote about 73 of the Psalms, and unfortunately, not many of the Psalms actually identify the occasion or what prompted it. Now, if you read Samuel, you know, David was very often in desperate situation. In fact, when you look at 1 Samuel, Saul had a price on David's head. And anywhere David went, people were likely to turn him in. And how many of you are going to Israel next spring? Okay, several of you are. I don't know if we'll get to Masada or not, but if you get to Masada in Israel, one of the experiences, of course, is it's a massive cliff-like top, and you can reach it by a narrow, winding path like that that could easily be guarded. You could drop a rock on someone from up above, and now, of course, you can ride a cable car up. But it was a stronghold that David may have fled to. Herod in his day was so paranoid about Jewish uprisings that he fortified the top of it, built cisterns and everything, so that if there was an uprising, he would have a place to run to for refuge. And the psalmists were often like that, and David was not an exception. Life threatened, looking for a place to find security. And so God, step in. I'm on the verge of death. I'll sleep in death if you don't do something. And from that, now it's a desperate situation. What do you think would come next? Well, if you're like me, God, I've told you how desperate the situation. I've asked you to do something. Now I'm going to sit in my hands and see what you do. And that's not what David does. One of the amazing things about the Psalms is you'll have this rapid change of emotion from what seems to be despair and hopelessness to confidence and faith. And it's something that we have difficulty processing too, because if we're in desperation and in a sort of despair, we crawl out slowly. The psalmist almost leaps out of that situation. And Psalm 13 is what is called a lament psalm. It comes as a surprise to us that lament psalms are the most common kind of psalms in the book of Psalms. But it's not the kind of, oh, woe is me, no hope at all. It's the kind of a psalm that has some complaint about the situation, but it also has that note of triumph and victory and trust that God, the situation I'm in right now is not good, but I trust you. And experience tells me that you will be there for me and you will meet my need. And so you find here the psalm shifts abruptly from this sense of despair and hopelessness. And David has experienced God's faithfulness in the past. And God doesn't change. So if God has been there for him in the past, David has the confidence that even in the desperation that he's in right now, God will be there for him. And so he trusts God's unfailing love in that situation. And so he says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Yeah, you remember Paul in the prison at Philippi? Paul and Silas, what are they doing at midnight? They're singing hymns. Not trying to pick the lock, not trying to break out of this Roman prison. They're singing hymns because they recognize they're serving God, and God is in control of life. And even if they end up in circumstances like this, God is with them, and they're serving God so they can trust God and sing and rejoice in midnight. And remember, the doors of the prison burst open, and the jailer is sure that the prisoners will escape. And if they escape, he's going to be put to death. That's Roman law. And so he's worried for his own safety. But you recall, he comes in, and Paul says, we're all here. Do yourself no harm. And he's converted. His family is converted. And he invites Paul to his home. And in fact, Paul, listen, you don't belong here in prison. Come home with me. Amazing experience. Well, the psalmists are like that in one sense, that sense of relief. God, you've been faithful. You've been there for me. I can always trust you. And even though right now things are bleak and discouraging, I have had the experience, and I'm confident that you will intervene for me. And so he's got that sense, I will rejoice and sing. And not because he's indifferent to his situation. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you remember in it is poetry, but Voltaire, the poem Candide, for those of you who had to take English and literature, but Candide, Voltaire was sort of an agnostic a bit, and he looked at the people who had a bright look on life, and this Candide character walks through all of the tragedies of life and keeps repeating to himself, this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best of all possible worlds. And Voltaire's point is he's out of it. He doesn't know reality. He's not paying attention to reality. But the fact is, a believer in Christ can rejoice, can even sing, as Paul and Silas did, even in a Roman prison, because they're there serving God, and they're confident that God is sufficient for them in whatever situation they find themselves. And so you find here that David says, I will rejoice and sing. Well, those are three of the qualities of Hebrew poetry. But we've saved two more because they're very significant symbols are a part, are figures of speech, and most of us appreciate people who can use the English language in a way that it becomes alive and graphic and helps us come to grips with things. Most of us have heard some speakers that just, we almost feel like we're in the situation that he's describing or that he's explaining in Scripture, because the imagery and the figures of speech are so real. But this one here from Psalm 7, whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Now, I hope you don't have someone like that in your life. But a very graphic picture, because you hear there are some people that are just, it seems they're calling in life to create problems. And they're pregnant with evil. That's what they're carrying. And what they're going to bring forth is disillusionment and despair. On the other hand, he said, the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit, but a tree is stable, sure. We don't have a lot of them here in North Dakota. They don't have a lot of them now in North Carolina either, not after that hurricane and everything went through. But the fact is, we see a stability in a tree that's planted where its roots are have access to a stable supply of water, and it just continues to be strong and fruitful. And I was wishing I could get out into the countryside somewhere and get some chaff. How many of you remember the old days of the threshing machine and the bundling? Okay, some of us are old enough to remember that. And in high school, after high school, I worked that fall on a farm where we would do the chores in the morning. We'd go out and we would cut with the binder. And my job, of course, was on the float to stack them like that and to make a pile of them. Now, when we finished and doing the chores in the evening, we'd go back out to the field and we would stook them. Now, some of you probably say, well, no, that's shocking. It isn't shocking, really, or stooking. Whatever term you use, it's the idea you put them in little bundles like that or little stacks so that if it rains, the rain will run off them. Well, whatever your experience is, you know that when the threshing machine comes, you're going to have a lot of dust and chaff, which is so light, the wind just blows it away. And the psalmist draws a beautiful picture of that. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. So you've got these symbols, but we've saved the most significant element of Hebrew poetry for the last, because it's what we call parallelism. Now, English poetry has some sense of parallelism, two lines that have rhyme at the end and have a sense of meter. But Hebrew poetry is marked most significantly by parallelism. It's like twin tracks of a railroad. Hebrew poetry, by its very nature, does not have just one rail. It has two or more rails, and they run parallel together. And it's wonderful when you look at it and see the significance of this, how it helps us understand Hebrew poetry. There are a number of different kinds. First category is synonymous. That is poetry that basically both lines, or three or four lines, if that's the case, say the same thing. They may use different words, but there's a sort of a synonymous sense. And then, of course, you've got antithetic, where it'll say the opposite. And that's particularly true in Proverbs, because Proverbs are built on not this, but this. The righteous person and the wicked person, the wise person and the foolish person. So you'll have this constant antithesis or contrast. And then you've got emblematic, which is where it represents something, it's like or as something. A number of years ago, someone said, I see kinds of poetry that I can't figure out what it is. Oh, well, we'll just create another category. We'll dump it in there. So they started calling it formal. We know it's poetry, but we just don't know what kind. Well, whatever the case, you've got these different kinds. And looking at synonymous, for example, you've got here, men, if you had any doubt, Scripture, wisdom is feminine. If you lived long enough, you know that's true. That's why you marry. See, so you have someone who has intelligence at least in the home. Well, but wisdom and she. Now, notice shouts, lifts her voice. Basically the same idea. Now, your wife probably doesn't shout at you. But if she has to raise her voice, you turn the hearing aid up. In the street, in the square, you notice the similarity. Those are different words, but they mean the same. Or here, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And we see ways and paths are synonymous. Show and teach are. And when just verbal teaching isn't enough, we say, well, let me show you. And so you've got this combination there. And then you've got, however, this is still synonymous. But notice, let us worship and bow down. Well, worship who? Bow down where? Well, I'm glad you asked. And it's going to add something that finishes the thought for us. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So you need the second line to fully understand the first, but it's not saying something different. It's just adding to or completing the thought. And then you've got one more, and that's synonymous, and this is what we call climactic. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe what? Tell me, man. Well, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's what belongs to Him. That's what He has and is. So ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And you'll see it in some other passages like Psalm 92. For surely your enemies, O Lord. Surely your enemies what? Well, surely your enemies will perish. It's not telling us something different, but it's completing a thought which is, in one sense, incomplete in and of itself. And then, of course, this one, the seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up what? Their voice, not just waves. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. So you get the sense of sound and noise that comes from the pounding waves. But again, the seas have lifted up. So there's something synonymous in each line, but there's something that's added to it or completes the thought. Now, antithetical. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way is the same in both, isn't it? There's a way for the righteous, there's a way for the wicked. We clearly can see the difference between wicked and righteous. So we say if there's a difference between those two, what is the difference then between the Lord knows and will perish? Well, that's kind of interesting because they are parallel to each other. They are diametrically opposed to each other, but they're not quite the same thing. The Lord knows. Now, in our context, when we talk about knowing, we mean I've got information on something. And when the Old Testament uses the idea of know, it's more than just information. In other words, it's not that God says, well, I've got some notes here that tell me this. Knows is the sense of God controls, God manages. God has His hand on, and God is accomplishing something through. So for the Lord to know the way of the righteous is the Lord is intimately involved with the righteous, guiding his steps, guiding his choices and decisions, and so that the Lord not only is aware of it, but beyond that, the Lord is involved in it. Now, on the other hand, the way of the wicked will perish. Now, it's the idea, this is a dead-end road. God is not involved in the life of the wicked. The life of the wicked is heading for disaster. The bridge is out. There are no signs to warn them, or they've ignored the signs, and they're heading for disaster. But you notice the contrast. The Lord knows, and the way of the wicked will perish. Some of these in the Proverbs are easier to understand. Lazy hands make a man poor. What's the contrast to that? Well, diligent hands bring wealth. I mentioned those little 3x5 cards. I've got another one that says that hard work is next to success. To me, it's next to impossible. You know, in the Proverbs, lazy hands make a man poor. In other words, if you're not industrious, don't expect to have a good outcome, unless your father has a lot of money and you can invest his money. But the fact is, diligent hands bring wealth. Now, here's another contrast. A gossip betrays a confidence. A trustworthy man keeps a secret. And you and I are conscious that there are some people you can share information with. There's some people probably you best not share this information. I heard about the story years ago about the three preachers who were traveling on the train together. And as that trip was a bit long, they began to share things about their lives and began to open up and share problems they had. And the one preacher said, well, he said, our church serves communion and they use real wine. And when communion is over, I kind of like to drink the wine that's left. And sometimes I drink way too much. And the second preacher said, well, said, I have a problem. I said, I don't tell people about it much. He said, but when I go to the barber shop, they've got these Playboy magazines. And I like to look at the pictures in them. And the third preacher wasn't saying anything. He was all very quiet. Finally, they turned to him and said, you haven't told us what your problem is. What your advice is? Well, I love to gossip. Said, and I can't wait till I get back home. A gossip betrays the confidence. A trustworthy man keeps a secret. And we all know, and sometimes administratively, you are called upon, you have information, you say, well, I know what's coming, but I can't tell what's coming. I don't think anyone here would betray the secret because I won't mention specific details, but a couple of years ago, I was asked to go back on the board of the college, I've been on there. We're in the process of appointing a new president. The decision has been made by the board in a conference call, but it's not going to be announced until next week. So we're told, don't tell anyone, don't say anything about it until the public announcement. So it'll be in the newspapers and on campus and everything at the same time. Mm-hmm. My lips are sealed, besides which I'm 1,500 miles away. but the fact is, a gossip betrays a confidence. A trustworthy man keeps a secret. Well, yes.
I have one more that this one has kind of always made me wonder what really is happening. Psalm 19 starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, day after day, it says they pour forth speech.
Yeah. Well, and the concept, that's Psalm 19, and we'll be possibly looking at, I'm not sure, but it's a psalm with two parts. Because it contrasts nature and creation, where God has revealed himself in creation, and then the psalmist looks at life and how God has revealed himself in life. And in that case, creation, for a person who listens by faith, is an eloquent voice to the existence of a God. I don't know about you, but I look at the universe we live in, and I just don't have the faith to be an atheist. I mean, to think that all of this happened that starts from just a rock, say, well, okay, but where did the rock come from? Well, it was always there. Okay, so it was always there. So there was always something that existed. So we live in an eternal universe. Well, no, it's not. Well, wait a minute. But how do we get from a rock to people? Now, I know some people, their heads is about as hard as a rock. But the fact is, you see, when we look at creation, and creation tells us that there must be some kind of design to it, some hand that gives purpose and design. Well, whatever the case here, notice the use of as or like. Whenever you see as or like, you want to see what's the parallel, what's the comparison. And as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. And you get the picture. If you can picture a deer desperate and thirsty for water, you can get the picture of a soul that's longing for God, that's wanting to find comfort and strength and direction in God. And the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. Not coming as early now, is it? I like sunrise, but sunrise comes about 2 hours after we're up and I finish the coffee and everything already. Because we're into that season of the year where the nights are long and the days are short. But the idea, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. In other words, for the righteous, life somehow is just opening up. They're on the verge of discovery. There are wonderful things yet to be seen and done in the daylight. On the other hand, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. Say, listen, it's just getting darker and darker. It's like a full eclipse. It's going down in one sense and down into darkness. So you see the contrast there, the use of like or as or so. Now, Psalm 1 is a good example of this. Psalm 1 was probably written as an introduction to the book of Psalms. We don't know who wrote it. Some think Ezra wrote it because Ezra is the one who's credited with collecting the Psalms and putting many of them in their final form. The Psalms were written over a long period of time. 73 of the 150 are identified as Psalms of David. And certainly David wrote about half of the Psalms. Solomon and others wrote some, but many of them we don't have an author for. We don't know who wrote them. But we just recognize that they were used, they were sung, they were studied. Jerome talked about, he said, in his day, when you walked the hillsides of Palestine, you would hear psalms being sung by the plowman as he followed his plow, by the harvester as he did his harvesting. It was just the songbook that they used in everyday life as well as in worship. And so the Psalms illustrate this parallelism. And we look at it and looking at the first part of it. Blessed is the man who. Do you see any commonness here in the walk, stand, and sit? They're active verbs, aren't they? Any progression in them?
Moving to static.
Okay, yeah, moving from status. So you've got the walking, the standing, the sitting. If you went to the Bison's game yesterday, I don't know if you were tailgating or not, but when you parked, you walked into the stadium, didn't you? The Fargo Dome, and you stood to take in some of the atmosphere, probably put plugs in your ears so you could preserve your hearing, but then what happened? You get to your seat and you sit down. You know, it's a progression there. What would you expect to find in these? Counsel, path, seat. If you've got a progression here, what would you look for here? More progression, wouldn't you? Counsel. If you haven't traveled to a certain place before, you stop at a filling station and say, where is such and such? You want directions. So you're asking directions. Now, if you get the directions, what do? You follow that road, don't you? You follow that path. And so you're getting directions, you're following the path. When you get where your destination is, what do? You stop. You sit down. You've arrived. Some people spend their life always sitting where they are instead of getting out and exploring somewhere else to be. But this is for the journey. Now, what would you expect here then? If you've got a progression in this one and this one, how about in the third set there?
They're pretty much all the same.
Pardon?
They're pretty much all the same.
Yeah, they look the same, don't they? They're all wicked sinners, scoffers. But there's a significant progression or difference in them, just like in the first three. The wicked is the individual who commits sin. There's no statement about how many or how often, only that they're noted for. They're wicked. They commit sin. But sinners are habitual sinners. It's not just that they occasionally make a wrong decision. It's ingrained with them. They're constantly doing it. It's their DNA. Now, if you've got people who occasionally do wrong, you've got people who habitually do wrong, how do you make progress or get deeper than that? What does a scoffer do? Yeah, yeah. A scoffer, you see, is not content just to commit sin occasionally, not just content to sin all the time, but he wants company. So anybody who doesn't do what he does is going to be ridiculed. He's going to be scoffed at because he's not the kind of progressive, dyed-in-the-wool sinner that this person is. Now, by contrast, what do you see here? Now, this, you see, is what the righteous person avoids. This is what they don't do. This is what the righteous person embraces. What do you see here? Notice his law, the law of the Lord. That's the common element, isn't it? Now, what does this person do? Is delight, okay? If it's synonymous, what would you expect to find here? See, if his delight is in the law of the Lord, what is going to be his habitual practice? He's meditating on it. He's thinking about it. It's in his heart and mind. It's a constant companion. And so, you know, it's basically saying the same thing, but with different words. His delight, because it's his delight, he's meditating on it. He's dwelling on it. It's with him all the time. And so you see the idea of synonymous there. Now, however, we move on. And because he has embraced the law, he's embraced God's truth, some good things happen. And notice here, you've got emblematic, he's like a tree. It doesn't mean he's immovable, he's wooden-headed. It means that a tree has roots, doesn't it? And what about a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water? Do you think that's likely to be a healthy tree?
Yep.
Yeah. That's a tree that's constantly drawing the nutrients from the soil. It's constantly drawing the water supply from the soil. And because it's by a stable supply, we're near the Red River here, and we know that's a steady supply of water. Very, very rare for it to be down. Hopefully rare for it to be over its banks. But the fact is, if you've got trees along the bank, they're sure of a supply of water. If that's the case, then what's going to happen? Well, it's going to yield its fruit. If it's a fruit tree, whatever the season, it's going to bear fruit. In other words, a tree is going to do what it's supposed to do. It's going to be fruit-bearing, and its leaf does not wither. In other words, it's perpetual year after year. This tree is stable, productive. This is what you want. And then whatever he does prospers. So you've got the sense of, as a result of it, because they're drawing from the supply of God's Word and God's resources, they're constantly bearing fruit, and they're enduring all through life. Because life is a marathon, not a sprint. Some of us in our early days were good at sprinting, but not so good at long distance running. When I was in junior high, I was in several competitions, and I was fleet-footed for a certain distance. You know, I could take off fast and get to a certain line, but if you're going to have a marathon, that's something else. And I didn't try when I got to Bryan College, because back in those days, cross-country running was the big intercollege sports for small colleges. And Tennessee had lots of hills and lots of places to run up and down. And so the cross-country, you'd see, they would start off like gangbusters, but you had to watch at the end, will they make it to the finish line? Still remember one of the competitions with other schools, and they were running, and one of the runners was ahead, but he put all his effort into it and got quite near the finish line and just collapsed on the ground, not able to make it across the finish line. Someone picked him up to help him. Of course, that disqualified him. But the fact is, he'd given everything. But here is whatever he does prospers. He makes it to the finish line. His life matters. It's productive. And I would hope that for all of us, we stay on through the seasons of life, not just sprinting at the start, but through all of life, we're still there, still in the race. We may be shortening the distance the older we get, but we're still in that race. Now, notice he goes on to say, not so the wicked. And it's interesting in Hebrew, because Hebrew emphasizes things by word order. So it in English, it sounds kind of strange, not so the wicked. We'd say the wicked aren't that way. They're different. But it says not so. And the Hebrew puts the emphasis on the contrast. Not so the wicked. What are they like? What's the comparison there? We saw this before, didn't we? Chaff. How many bale chaff? You got a chaff collection at home? No, we don't. Listen, that's it'll clog your lungs. You want to stay. You don't want to get behind the combine, because the straw that's coming out, it will go down. The chaff will go up, and so usually you don't want to be following the combine. They're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. No, the tree is stable, productive, long-term. The wicked are like chaff. You can't burn it. You can't do anything with it. In fact, you have to be careful. It doesn't catch fire because it's so incendiary. The exact contrast with durability. As a result of that, that's the condition. This is the consequence. The wicked will not stand. Stand where? In the judgment. So there's a day of judgment coming, and the wicked are going to stand there, but they won't be able to stand there. In other words, they won't say, here I am. I'm ready to get my reward. Buddy, you're not here for a reward. You're here for justice. And so they're not going to be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What that suggests is, at the time of judgment, sinners will not be able to mount a successful plea deal. They won't have a ground to stand on. But the righteous might even be there as a witness. In other words, in the assembly of the righteous. So it suggests the idea that judgment and the righteous will be there as witnesses, but not as people on trial. And not only that, why not? Why is that the case? Well, it's because, as we said, the Lord watches over or knows the way of the righteous. And watches over is probably a better term than knows, because to know something, I know some things I can't do anything about. It's beyond my skill level. So I might have knowledge, but I don't have ability or competence to do it. God has the ability and competence. The Lord watches over. He knows the way of the righteous. But by contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. And the point of the psalm is that you want to be in the category of the righteous. You want to be one who is in right relationship with God. Do you have questions about Hebrew poetry from what I've just shared here? We've sort of walked through it quickly. Parallelism is the most significant thing I think you'll find in poetry. And sometimes if you don't understand what one line is, look at the other line and see if it helps you understand or interpret. So you work from what you do know to what you don't know or aren't sure of. Well, we've actually finished a minute earlier. Yes.
Do the various five characteristics and or the five different types of parallelism change the controls that you would use to interpret Hebrew poetry?
I would say yes in a sense, because it doesn't change the system, but you identify the kind of poetry and you interpret it accordingly. So, for example, if it's antithetical, you're saying, look at the contrast. What's true of one is not true of the other. And so you can see the two by putting them side by side, and the difference shows up. So the righteous should be standing out from the wicked. But in some of the other categories, it's not so stark. But still, the method of interpretation is one method of interpretation, but the figures of speech call for understanding of each kind. I don't know if that's a good answer or not, but... Yes?
Are the wine grapes in the original Hebrew, or is that something the translators add?
That's in the original Hebrew. And one of the problems is Hebrew poetry is different than ours. In our case, we don't put the emphasis just on the first word. But in Hebrew, what comes first in the sentence will be emphasized normally. And the word order is such that, like, not so the wicked. Well, we would probably say the wicked are not like that. We put the emphasis on the wicked, but they say not so. They highlight the contrast between them by putting it first, not so. So what word order in Hebrew is more significant than it is in English.
Is that still the way it is?
Yes, it's still the way it is. Modern Hebrew is has much in common with ancient Hebrew, but probably people who know Hebrew today in Israel would still find it somewhat difficult reading the Hebrew text of Scripture. One of the things about Hebrew is Hebrew originally has just 22 letters of the alphabet and has five vowels, but the vowels were not written in the text. So if you were to get an original Hebrew text, it would just be a whole string of Hebrew letters. You say, well, how do I break the words up? Well, normally you'd find four letters form a word. Sometimes it's three letters. Fortunately, the Masoretic text, which about 900 B.C., you've got a text that's arranged, so you've got the vowel pointings in there. Oh, now I can have a little better chance at it. So Hebrew poetry is amazing in one sense because it has... it is poetry, but it's not like our rhyme and meter normally. And I could not begin to use... Yes?
I was just thinking, many years ago, my Sunday school class memorized Psalm 1, and I've always liked it. But, you know, when in his law he meditates day and night, the words before that remind me so much of what's going on. People talk to me about... how bad things are in the world. And I say, you know, I don't even I try not to even think about that because God is still in control. It'll all work out. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I mean, I don't think that we need to spend a whole lot of time reading the news or listening to the news, because we know God will take care of it.
The tragedy is a part of life in one sense, and we always want to be sensitive to it and feeling about it. We ought to care about people who are going through a disaster. We're not close enough to North Carolina or to Bahamas to sort of wring our hands in despair about it, but at the same time we recognize that people suffer. And we don't find joy in that, but we also, when we can't do anything else, we pray for them. And we don't do that just as a flippant kind of thing, but we recognize there is a God who cares and a God who answers prayer. And we trust that God will intervene and help people who have a desperate need. And yeah, we're surrounded by issues and problems, and we can't be like Candide and Voltaire wrote about, just oblivious to everything and walking through life saying this is the best of all possible worlds, when in fact there are horrendous things happening. On the other hand, I don't know how many, do any of you still have a fallout shelter in the backyard? Remember years ago when they were afraid of a nuclear war and so on, and the rage was all bunkers, you know, and fallout shelters. I don't know if they're still around or not, but the fact is sometimes it can be a hysteria about crises or dangers. And we should not be oblivious, but we also need to be feeling rightly and not worried about it. Well, thanks for being here again. Next week, we're going to look at the book of Job, and we're going to spend just two Sundays on Job, because we're going to look at the first two chapters, and we're going to see the sovereignty of God and the suffering of Job. And when you look at the first two chapters of Job, what is surprising a bit and somewhat shocking to us is that God knows and heaven knows what's going on in Job's life. But poor Job hasn't been told, and he's in the midst of crises and problems that he can't explain and can't control. And you say, I've been there and done that. Well, we'll look at that next week then. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the work of your Holy Spirit who prompted authors to write. And Father, we recognize that they wrote out of real experiences of life, sometimes crises that were inescapable, sometimes times of great joy and blessing. And Father, while we identify with those who are enjoying benefits and blessings in life, we sometimes also find ourselves identifying with those in distress. Father, help us always to remember that you care, that you are there for us. And like David in the psalm, though the situation is desperate, experience tells him and tells us that you are there for us and with us and faithful to us. So, Father, we thank you again for the comfort and strength of your word. And we ask for your blessing to continue through the day in Jesus' name. Amen.